chapter 7, verse 12, which states that the whole law and the prophets is to do unto others, or to do to others or for others, whatever you would want them to do for you. One of those demanding obligations of the covenant community is for parents to rear daughters. That would be fitting. Wives for our sons, and sons who would be fitting and godly. Husbands for our daughters. We should and rightly take godly offense if brothers and sisters fail to prepare their children for marriage and thereby inflict upon other children of the covenant the deficiencies of their character. All shall have deficiencies of character, both of personality and character, but when parents fail to tend to those deficiencies of character in their sons and inflict them upon daughters of other covenant members, or parents fail to correct the deficiencies of their daughters and inflict them upon other members of the covenant community's sons, they are violating God's word, offending their brothers and sisters in word and deed, and failing to fulfill one of the most important and fundamental obligations of the covenant, and that is to provide godly men and women for appropriate marriage in the covenant community. So we have a great challenge before us, one that requires humility and an objective view at our own children, something that is extremely difficult for most to muster. Tonight, if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, just a side glance at the culture, the fallen culture of the world then and now, and also a view with reference to Jeff's prayer request of the difficulties that young ladies face under the pressures of culture and the world today. This is a side glance at such a problem in the ancient world. It is Paul dealing with the problem of younger widows who had pledged fidelity and faithfulness to the church, but found themselves in quite a tussle. Now that tussle is described in verse 11, and Paul's apostolic mandate is clear. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. The reference is to a pledge made in the public worship of God, apparently, but certainly in the church, that these ladies, having suffered the loss of a husband, now widowed, were under the care of the church, but it made a pledge to serve the church and to remain in their condition of widowhood. Paul says that his experience had taught him that in many cases the younger widows were interested in moving on to marriage and violated their pledges. This was apparently a characteristic he had observed in his apostolic ministry. But our point tonight is that it is, in fact, a difficult proposition in rearing our daughters of the covenant and finding ourselves with young ladies in the church and others in the church who have been through unfortunate experiences alluded to tonight. They have a conflict within. On the one hand, they have the natural instinctual desire for marriage. This is God-given. And on the other hand, in this instance, they have their profession of faith in the covenant. They have a culture around them that urges upon them a particular lifestyle, a particular worldview that is antithetical to the Bible. And yet, if they're Christians, if they've made a profession of faith, they also have the tussle of responding to God's holy word. And this is what we face. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that we are not to conform to the world. We're told by the Lord Jesus Christ also that we are to count the cost of discipleship. And so at the very onset, we need to say that we have to expect of our covenant daughters, as we said last week, of our covenant sons in our presentation of preparing sons for marriage, we have to expect them and insist teaching of the church and under the parental supervision and custody of their lives, that they become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and that they follow His teaching. One cannot be double-minded about this and hope for success. I repeat, and would in triplicate, but our time is pressed. We are pressed for time. cannot have a foot in the world looking this way and a foot in the church looking this way and hope to survive the culture today. Let's look then at how we might prepare them. First, in that discipleship goal for our covenant daughters of the church, set before their eyes is to be the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are first and foremost to be cultivating godly character. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 34, an apostolic Pauline insight into this. And what, obviously, he expected from those who were not yet married. Chapter 7 and verse 34. As you're turning there, you're aware then that what we're saying is if they have a single-minded eye on the goal of conformity to Christ, they may, by the grace of God, withstand the culture around them. If they do not, the prospects are slim and none. This, Paul says, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Here is the apostle's ideal for the pursuit of the unmarried woman. It is not to cultivate an attractiveness to males. It is not to cultivate in their lives a wanton disregard of Christ in order to fit in with the contemporary culture, then or now. It is a single-minded devotion of the unmarried, the virgin daughter, that she cultivate holiness in body and spirit. And so the first statement to be taught to the covenant daughters of the church is, they are to be holy as unto the Lord in body and spirit. And this is to be their goal. And as we shall see, as they pursue conformity to God's Word, then we are going to trust that God will provide for them what their own machinations, wits, and powers could never do, a God-fearing man. So set before them, then, is not the pursuit and cultivation of that which will make them attractive to the world, but that which will make them holy in the sight of Almighty God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 6 are familiar to us. At times, familiar, but unfamiliar in our pursuit. We have around us a media that is laden with the message, the unspoken and spoken message of disregard for God's Word and the cultivation of a worldly spirit and attractiveness to the opposite number. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. A gentle, quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God. Holy women who are hoping in God, not the provision of their own attractiveness, but hoping in God and adorning themselves with a godly demeanor and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, precious. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Have a reference almost certainly to wives of officers, but it is not a supra standard. It is not a transcendent standard. It is the normal standard. Women must likewise be dignified. Dignified. Dignity. Not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30, familiar to us, but once again, the emphasis upon fearing God. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The refrain constant, the repetition, the reminder that the young woman, the covenant woman, the woman of the church, the young woman, the unmarried woman, all of the women of the church are to be pursuing holiness in spirit and body, fearing the Lord, acknowledging that many have charm and beauty. But the emphasis is on another syllable, the cultivation of dignity, of temperate faithfulness, of God-fearingness, and also of the meek and quiet spirit which is in the presence of, is in the sight of God, precious. So this is an incompatible goal with making oneself not only attractive in that sense to the world, but playing to that field, playing to the field of our culture. We'll talk about that momentarily. The single-minded goal of godliness. And so that young woman, as she is growing up, she is to be cultivating holiness in body and spirit in the fear of God. And that is the primary, the only pursuit. Next, she is to be well taught and well instructed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This meek and quiet spirit and the order of God is to be taught to her. Her role, her biblical role, if you will. This is to be taught to our women, even as the responsibilities are enjoined with firmness upon our young men, as we saw last week. The high view of marriage, the high view of women. The restraint and discipline that is to be in their lives, and that they must fear lest they, as Paul says, touch a woman. Here, the young ladies are to be instructed also in their biblical knowledge, that they understand their appropriate place in the home and the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That our daughters understand an equality of creation, an equality of worth, but a diversity of function in God-appointed roles in the church. They have to be taught that. If they're not taught that, certainly they're not going to learn that from our culture around us. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 35, a verse that has implications for their marriage. We'll follow this verse up a little later in our study. Rather than a contentious spirit, rather than publicly seeking to contravene the teaching of the church, Paul says this concerning the public teaching of the church. They are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. The context, as we looked at it, are sons of Abraham and daughters of Sarah, blurting out in controversy with the teaching ministry of the church. They have a question, rather than contravening that publicly, disputing that with the authorities in the church. Let them ask their husbands at home for the explanation. Let him be the one who handles any dispute that may arise due to the doctrinal teaching of the church. Well, they have to learn that. The appropriate place to learn that is from their father in the home and in the church. Their duties to a prospective husband, Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18, that responsibility that God has enjoined upon them in the church is also incumbent upon them in the home. And we'll see, and I think perhaps the most stirring part of a young woman's aspirations for marriage as she considers this, of the headship that is appropriate to cover and protect her, and that, of course, being the headship that transfers from her father to her husband, as he is now her protector and her provider, who is to love her and to lay down his life for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. And so these doctrines of the church, simple, fundamental, biblical, classical doctrine, needs to be taught to them, because they're not going to learn that, certainly, in the world, are they? They're not going to learn that from the commercials. They're not going to learn that in a secular education. They're not going to learn that from the television. They're not going to learn that from any other source but from the church, because no other entity in the world holds this today. Then could I have the temerity to suggest that they ought to have an acquisition of domestic skills? Proverbs 31 catalogs them nicely. We would want to consult that. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14 is explicit, apostolic and explicit. The word is interesting. If you have ever had the experience of being shooed out of the kitchen, one might cite, the wife might have cited this verse. And depending on her attitude, may have well been within her biblical bounds to have done so. Now here we have a situation where, unlike widows being on the list, we have younger women who have been widowed, and rather than having them at wit's end, aimless, casting about, Paul directs them to marriage. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. The word keep house there literally comes to, over in our language, is a despot at home. And it refers to her being in a place of primacy in terms of the managerial function of the home. This is not to say she usurps the authority of the home, but that she has a managerial responsibility in the home. And it would just seem logical to me that the old course in home economics, that of course was stricken from the curricula of schools because it is somehow deemed to be patronizing, is quite a good idea. And I think that many of our mothers have been superlative in teaching domestic skills to their daughters, even as we insisted last week that young men should be taught an apprenticeship from their fathers and learn how to provide for their households, or they will deny the faith. And so women should not be at loose ends, casting about for what to do, but rather directing their energies towards domestic management, the care of their homes, the keeping and loving of their husband and children, and those domestic skills for which they have been in past cultures justly famous and viewed as priceless. Propriety. Let us turn to 1 Peter again. Well, let's not turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. We've alluded to dress there. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The word propriety, dignity, have slipped not only from our vocabulary, but from our practice. I have had individuals who are from our former sister church or from our mother church in one way, theologically, tell me that they have been appalled at these dress standards in our PCA churches. It is not a matter of a personal taste. It is somewhat conditioned by culture, but the Bible is explicit. So explicit that one has to twist language to avoid what is being stated. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I want women, now this is the Apostle Paul, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now that's the apostolic language. There is an improper dress. There is an immodest dress. There is indiscretion in dressing. And Paul states, as an apostle of the church, that there is a certain appropriate dress for a young lady, for a woman, and there is inappropriate dress, obviously. Now, let's look a little deeper at this, because if we had time, we do not. We have to look at this and move on. There is in the Bible a lengthy and really very interesting theology of dress. Let me give just a quick version of that. It goes back to the fall itself, where man was created in the image of God, man and female, generic man, was in God's sight unclothed. But after the fall, there was a need for covering, both in terms of the atonement, the covering of sin, the blood covering, but also in terms and in very explicit terms, Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 21, of covering the body. Now, what analogy is, that is called covering the nakedness of the body is carried over throughout the Old Testament. For instance, there is a phrase that is much stronger than immodesty and lack of discretion. It is called uncovering the nakedness. And this refers to any dress that discloses to the eye personal parts of the body, or that which would in any way provoke the lust of others. So complete and so direct is this that we find, in fact, and perhaps it would benefit us just to take a glance at these verses, jot them down, revisit them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 26. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Apparently, reference not only to the inappropriateness of making an altar out of one's own means and devices, but also the inappropriate dress that might cause, even for a male, someone to look upon a private part of the body, the exposed legs, for example, beyond a certain point that would conjure in the mind the thoughts of what might lie beyond. This is very explicit. This is classical Christianity. Chapter 28, verse 42 refers to this, and it refers to explicitly to the dress. We have different terms for anatomy here, but what we're talking about is a three-quarter cloak here, as the Lord refers to this phenomenon of covering the nakedness of the human body in God's sight, especially in worship in His house. You shall make for them linen breeches, we call them that, to cover their bare flesh. This does not refer just to the most private parts of the body, but certainly to that which would give visual disclosure and lead one to think beyond. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. Of course, that does not mean what we call thigh, but down the leg. And so the idea here is in the Old Testament that man is sinful in God's sight and is to cover himself in God's presence. That inappropriate is any dress that uncovers the nakedness of the body. We remember Ham's indiscretion with his father. You men may want to note the frequent reference to males uncovering themselves and revealing themselves in inappropriate ways. But with ladies, we have quite another problem. We do, referring to we men. Men are attracted visually. And the Bible is replete with warnings about causing another to stumble. When one's dress is immodest, well up the thigh, so that men can look at the uncovered parts of the body, only the most naive or intent on persisting in a particular dress can deny that that is provocative to men. I will stand in the face of anyone that denies that that is provocative to men. It is. And worse, my dear brothers and sisters, is when such a lady, who may be a fine young lady, who may be mistaught, who may be under the pressure of a contemporary peer culture that dresses this way. Nevertheless, when this lady sits, almost nothing is left to the imagination. It is impossible for one to wear a dress well up from the knee to sit down and not have the private parts of the body almost visually exposed. This is a stumbling block to men. It is immodest, it is indiscreet, and its origination is in the world. It did not come from the church. It came from the world. The proof of that is that when Hollywood wishes to sell jeans, they attire a curvaceous woman in tight-fitting jeans. Why? Because it accentuates her curvaceous attributes. And it attracts the attention of men in lust. It also builds in her heart and mind the awareness that she is attractive to men. Why is Hollywood packaging their jeans around the anatomy, the tight-fitting jean around the anatomy of a curvaceous woman? Because it sells soap. And for a Christian woman, she is not trying to sell soap. I hope she's not guilty of false advertising. But what she is in fact doing, perhaps unintentionally, perhaps through naivete, more likely through peer pressure or simply a lack of teaching, a lack of failure in the church to explain these matters openly and sincerely in love, she is causing her brother to stumble. She is immodest in her dress and indiscreet in her attire. This also applies to the plunging neckline so that when she reaches over for her hymnal, even the most well-intending brother, again, has a view of her attributes that is not particularly helpful to him in his pursuit of holiness. These dress styles, brothers and sisters, did not come from a God-fearing study of the Bible. They originated through the media and the world. That's where they came from. It is worldly dress. There's some degree of resistance to this, but I think I can pinpoint what it is. Where it is a bad attitude, one can simply do nothing but pray. But in most cases, it's simply the learn how we've learned to dress in our culture. It's simply how we've learned, and we haven't been taught otherwise. Then the other matter is simply of convenience. It's difficult at times to put on, to purchase, because they are expensive. Many individuals find themselves taxed to clothe themselves and to find appropriate clothing. I know that this is a problem that many of you have spoken of, to find something that is decent and modest to wear, and hence the domestic skill of sewing that many of you are cultivating so that your daughters will be clothed. But it boils down to this: are we going to listen to culture and convenience, or are we going to operate from conviction? When a young woman is put under pressure, she has to count the cost. If a parent says, "I don't want you to dress that way, but I'm going to give in," at what point does she resist the culture? At what point does she resist the culture? Does she dress as the world dresses and attract the physical attention of men? When she in her attractiveness walks down the street and men see her and look at her and say, "Hey, what's your name?" They're not referencing her as in her intelligence. They do not know her intelligence or her spirituality. They're attracted to her physically. And if you provoke a man's physical attention, these are the kind of things you're going to catch. This is the kind of individual we often catch. On the positive, I think something needs to be said positively. As I tried to point out to my own daughters this past week at a baseball game, with my youngest son, there were all kinds of absence of coverings there, and we were watching the game. And then to my right, there was a woman who stepped out of the field with the team that was playing next was out there. Apparently she was a mother. And there were all types of ladies out there in various states of undress, and not to condemn them, castigate them, be down on them, or anything of that sort. Any of that kind. But stepping out on the field was a woman. I would have to say a lady who held her carriage and dignity. She was, I hazard to guess, she's not here, so I can't go too far astray. I hazard to say probably in her middle 40s, maybe younger. But without apparent concern for her other female counterparts who were bikinied and attired in different types of undress, she walked out onto there to work with her son in a very attractive dress. And she lent an entirely different aura of dignity to what she was doing with her son. She did not feel she was inconveniently attired to walk out onto that field and to help her son. She was dressed as though better than some often dressed to come into the Lord's house. She walked out onto that playing field. She acted with dignity and respect. And I can tell you from my personal experience, ladies and young ladies and daughters, as a young man who is looking for a young woman who will be a God-fearing woman, that says a lot to me as a young man. And when I was a young man, and I don't know if I was eligible, I wouldn't really say that. I didn't really ever find that flattering a term for myself. But when I was single, that's the word I'm looking for. I was impressed to see ladies who dressed and carried themselves with dignity and had a demeanor about them that asked me to respect her. Now, that leads us to this.
A young lady should also have savvy, a little bit of savvy, and she cannot learn it through experience. She has to learn it from her parents. The cost is too high to learn it through experience. We'll talk about moms and dads in just not too very far in our time together. One thing I want to suggest here is that they understand what a young man means when he utters these immortal words. I'll be serious. I love you. Now, dads and moms need to explain what this means. I hope Dr. Dobson's generic comments and everything that we have studied from the Bible will let you know that it is almost an impossibility for a young man to love someone whom he doesn't even know. We can cite some of the references we have out in the Narthex for that. What he really means is he's dumbstruck. He's beholding her beauty. He feels what's sometimes called puppy love. But he doesn't really mean that I love you as Christ loved the church and I want to lay down my life for you and care for you. He means you excite me. It's an unintentional statement of his egocentrism. It's a statement that he is lit up, that he likes what he sees. He has an emotional attachment that is pleasurable. And he is without the ability to eat in regular, quite large quantities that he may have before. He is what we call lovesick. He's not really lovesick in the Bible term. He's infatuated. Now, a young lady needs to understand that there's a difference between agape love and covenant and between infatuation. And so, if she has not been taught that and she hears these words, even at a church bowling party or whatever she may hear them, she needs to be prepared to understand and interpret and extrapolate from that really what he's saying. I'm young. I'm emotionally attracted. I have a feeling that I don't know how to handle. It centers around you. But in all probability, he hasn't a clue, unless he's a very mature young man who's been trained by a godly father and a God-fearing church and a God-fearing mother to explain these things to him. He probably does not have a clue as to what God means when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it's very important that the flutter does not begin and the giddiness does not start and the pulse begin to pound when a young lady hears these words, however misguided the author of them may be. She needs to understand he's making a statement about himself. Right? That's why in our culture today it's falling in love, falling in love, falling in love through countless serial relationships. Because quite candidly, for many, even for most, it's a pleasurable experience. You get over the pain of loss and you want back in again. In a sense, it's an emotional addiction. Woe be to the woman who becomes emotionally addicted to that. We'll talk about that almost there. She needs to be able to learn, and she needs to learn from her father and mother to say no. She needs to have dignity and deportment. She needs to count the cost in her demeanor, in her dress. She needs to cultivate fear in the sight of God and determine that it shall be God who will provide for her. I need to mention here one other matter before we look at identity and security, which I believe is at the heart of all the problems that our dear sisters have today. And that is the company you keep. And we talked about this with reference to men. Be not deceived. Stop being deceived, literally. 1 Corinthians 15. Bad company corrupts good morals. If everyone else is boy crazy, dressing in a way that stimulates, that is peer pressure is determining that young lady's view of men, of relationships, of love versus an infatuation, if her company is such that that is what she is learning from them, that is going to inevitably corrupt her standards and her character. Unavoidable. That is why Paul tells us in his pastoral epistles that older women are to teach the younger women. There are certain things that a father and that a teaching elder should not, with discretion, talk about. There are certain experiences, certain matters of personal matters that are appropriate for experienced God-fearing women. This is why we like our young covenant girls to begin with older women. Mrs. Turner, we have our covenant girls in there praying with them, praying with some of the other God-fearing young women in the church. So they're learning what it is to be a godly woman. We have some that the choir is open to them. So instead of writing notes about what some misguided kid looks like that they picked up at school, oh, isn't he cute, or whatever, in church, they're in this, it's really not funny. That's the beginning of mischief and trouble in their lives. It's not funny when kids do this. And when I hear people in church say, oh, isn't that cute? Not in this church. I'm just saying, you hear church people say, isn't that cute? Oh, that's adorable. I for one, don't understand that. When you're dealing with original sin and the high stakes we're talking about in this service tonight, It's not funny when they are led astray. So we open the choir to them, ask them to be around God-fearing women, to have their minds on that which will cultivate. But again, if they're out and about with a crowd that emphasizes the importance of the attention of young men, that emphasizes dress that stimulates that, that presents them to society and that whole particular idea, it is virtually impossible for that woman, young lady, to simultaneously cultivate a godliness. They're going to be unstable, as we talked. They're double-souled. They're looking in both ways. They're trying to be godly, but they're pulled by the culture. And so it is very important that they be in the company of older, experienced, God-fearing women who know what it is to be a God-fearing person and to trust God in prayer. And on the matters of dress, we have the authority and the cultural example of Julia Pei, who came into our church, and I think many of you ladies have experienced her loving kindness and her willingness to speak on this matter to you and to say to you that some of the dress is inappropriate. And I think that we American Christians need to take heed from our African Christian sister. So all of these things are a part of the propriety, dignity, and God-fearing type of young ladies that we would want to cultivate. If they fish with the wiles and wits, if they fish with their curvaceous attributes, they're going to catch that kind of they don't have that kind of catch. And yet, if they stand out and they're willing to take that heat, and their parents are willing to take that heat, that's really where it begins. Their parents are willing to take that heat. When that young lady walks out on the field and she says is able to say no, and is able to conduct herself with dignity, believe me, ladies, she is the one that has the attention of men that really matter. She is the one that will have the attention that really matters. Okay? So they need not fear that they are going to be left out because they look different or act different or don't go along with the trends. That young woman is going to stand out. And that is going to be the kind of young lady that a young man who is worth considering in a relationship of betrothal and courtship is going to attract that kind of young man, prayerfully and hopefully. Let's come to the core of something very personal but very important. There is circling, and I think, well, there is circling. In our ladies in our country and in American Christianity and in our nation at large, because of the cultural upheaval and changing of those premises that govern our culture, ladies as well as men, but we're talking about ladies tonight, there is an identity crisis, to use a ballyhoo term. A woman as a man, but we're speaking of women tonight, has to find her identity, security, strength, and esteem in Jesus Christ. If I would isolate any sentence from the rest of what we have said, and I feel it to be all very important. A young woman, as well as an older woman, all her life is going to have to cultivate a sense of security and identity and contentment in Jesus Christ. For this reason, there's no messianic male. I should use that word in terms of, it's not salvation sense, but instinctual. In the God-given spirit of a woman is that desire for the love and security of a headship. of one who will cover her, protect her, give her identity, love, and security, as a husband well should. That's instinctual. It's a part of the constituent nature of woman in the image of God. Unless we want to put the Bible out. I don't think we want to do that. And privately, and I speak to my dear sisters in this way, I believe you're echoing in your heart, if not here later, what I'm saying is so. There is that desire. And alongside of that, there is the woeful inadequacy of us, I and my brothers, as husbands. We cannot ever quite be all that we would want to be. We can't fill the entire need that one has, our sisters have, for security and contentment and a sense of true identity. That is why it is so important for a young woman to be taught in this pursuit of Christ that her identity, her security, and her strength derives from God. That there is not a messianic male out there who is going to, he may be a fine husband. He may be a God-fearing man, a fine husband to some of these upstanding men. All over the building, I see those hands. And we, by the way, we do have our generous share of to my great satisfaction and pride that we do. Very fine. But none of us can be to a woman's heart what God can. And so, when you put a young lady out there, and you do not teach her that fundamental fact of life, and she sees this man, he's God-fearing, he's gone through the interview. That was very popular, by the way. If you get a copy of that interview, you really missed something. That was like wildfire. I didn't know it was going to be such a hit. But he passed the interview, although I like Rick Littlejohn's comment about the interview. He said, any young man that is 100% on that interview can't marry my daughter because I know he's lying. But at any rate, he passes the interview. He's in. He's walking down that aisle and she's thinking. It's just instinctual and natural. She needs to be taught that there's no man that can fill the void that Jesus Christ can. He's going to have his foibles. He's going to have his shortcomings. And if her personal self-esteem is derived entirely from how well her husband loves and nourishes and protects her, she is going to be disappointed her whole life. Not because he's not a fine man. Not because he's not trying. He's trying, man. I know he's trying. But I try, and I don't think that I do. But I try. But I don't expect to be able to fill the heart of another human being completely because I'm fallen and sinful. So, if we can get a hold of this and just speak the truth in love and tell them, listen, God has ordained marriage. There is a fine young man out there somewhere if it is God's will for you. If you'll wait and cultivate godliness. But don't expect him to be the one that comes down on the prince that comes down and sweeps her away and lives in this land of imagination and fantasy, because that is not to happen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Much like you're not under law, you're under grace. It's one of the Bible's top five most misinterpreted verse. For there is neither male nor female in Christ. That it's the top five, probably the top three. What that means, ladies and gentlemen, is not that God takes away the differences or changes the roles, but that in Christ we all have positional security equally. That women are equally in Christ with men. They are equally daughters of the covenant with men. They are fully accepted in the full salvation of God. It does not have anything to do with changing the roles that are from creation. Wouldn't it be madness to say that Paul would say that and then turn around and prescribe what we've already read? But it's a lack of integrity. It's cowardice, and it's just the way it's interpreted. So, we need to say this to our daughters. Listen, and I tell this to my children right straight up front, Dad is not perfect. But I love you, and I'm trying with all my heart. I'm not perfect. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to sin. There may be times when I speak in a way I shouldn't to your mother. That's my fault. Don't you let that reflect on her character. It's my fault. And I may speak in a certain way or act a certain way. That's on me. But you cultivate your security in Jesus Christ. Because let's look at this. There's plenty of widows in this world. Just look at the statistics. We know that they never. It's a fact. There are plenty of widows. There are plenty of... And you ask any God-fearing widow, what are they going to tell you? It's extremely hard because they love their husband. He was a tremendous help to them. But they have to find their strength and their security and their contentment in Christ. They better learn it from the start. Because the potential is some of them go from one misguided relationship to another, looking for the messianic male, and there is none. Very briefly, they ought to be taught the characteristics of a godly husband. And I want to just mention one and then talk about the role of the parent. One I'm going to talk about. Headship. This means that that man is not going to cover her with his flowery descriptions. And I've heard so many. One seed, one set apartments. As I said last week, we'll turn the tape off this week as we did last week. But I've heard some flowers come out of the mouths of my roommates. They never could write a paper, a term paper that way. I mean, I had one roommate who actually bought this album that had, and I mean, he's a pastor of Pennsylvania, I think, now. He's a fine boy. But one day I was home and I heard this rain outside. I looked, it was a day about, well, it was a beautiful afternoon. I heard all this rain and all this, and he had one of these romance albums on. He was, you know, where they have this music and then they have the rain falling and everything. I came out and I said, "Wade." He said, I'm preparing myself. I said, "Yeah. What you need to do is put on a raincoat and turn off that phonograph there." But you know, even men could get pretty bizarre and wacky. And that he's a good boy. But what you're looking for in headship is not rain and simulated romance. But in headship, the man's got to have some character. He has got to be able to step up to the plate and defend his wife. I don't mean that in a macho sense. I mean, he has got to be there to provide for her, to care for her, to love her. And we have Christian Eddie Haskell's, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, sir." And we have Christian athletes who come in with all of the paraphernalia. They've never done anything as hard as taking care of a wife and family. It's Christian character, not pseudo manners, not their ability to run track or slam a basketball or catch a pigskin. It's character. And unless a woman is aware of what she's really getting into contractually with this man, that he is to be her head, he is to take the place of her father and cover her and nourish her, and the authority to make that decision when Eddie Haskell comes. Dad, and if you don't have a loving, trusting, secure relationship with your daughter, and understandably there are times when she may view things emotionally and she's just certain that this young man is right, and Dad can look through that and see through him like a screen door. He's seen it all his life. He probably spun some of the same yarns himself. You know? He can see through this fella just like a door. And he knows the Eddie Haskells. He knows the super athlete and all his strut and pomp. But he also knows what it takes to be a husband. He knows the man who's looking for a woman to take care of him. And he tells all of his trials and woes. And we have the messianic and reverse complex. And the motherhood kicks in. And, oh, I can rescue him. And I can help him. And, oh, I love him. And on and on and on and on. You know, Dad knows this guy's a bum. Trifler, he's a bum, and he's going to be an emotional dependent case for the rest of my life for my daughter to give him the esteem and ego that he doesn't have on his own because he's half a man. And that's very common. It is imperative that a relationship exist, and I'm working on it, and it's not the easiest thing to do, so that that daughter learns when Dad finally says, "Honey, I love you, I'd do anything in the world for you, but you can't marry this man. State." Now, I have an aunt. She's 92. And my grandfather told Aunt Elizabeth, "Don't marry this man." She's 92. She hadn't reached 30 when his alcoholism destroyed their marriage. I mean, this is way off back yonder. Okay? She has been a single woman for over 60 years because her father knew this man was a bum and had an alcohol problem. And all she could do was see him and she was going to change him. One maxim, not just for the unmarried, but for the married. Write it down for every woman. You can't change your husband. Only God can change him. 1 Peter 3, you can live before him, his example, but you cannot fundamentally, you are no Messiah to save a man. And if you think you're going to get into a relationship with him, change him. You're mistaken. Only God can change him. And so, fathers need to be very careful that their daughters don't develop this complex, I can take care of him. Because you cannot change the fundamental character of a man. Whether you're married to him 50 years, as my uncle was married for all those years, and Aunt Ann could never change him. He was another bum. I love him, but he was an alcoholic. I did his funeral. My only uncle. But his character never changed. And she went through a living hell with him, as we all did, because only God can change his heart. And she was a dutiful wife within limits of what 50 years of that can take. So don't allow, fathers, your daughter to think they're going to renovate, reclaim, regenerate. Only God can do that. And so that relationship with the father is critical. And mothers, slipping one more in on before the veil. Don't you relive your past, and don't you expect your daughter to live out your unfulfilled fantasies. Don't you cultivate a worldly spirit in her. Don't you preen her and primp her in such a way that she's fulfilling what you felt you didn't fulfill. Don't you do that. That's a sin. For you to preen your daughter and make your daughter something you wanted to be, or fill your fantasies through her and making her become this image that you have or you want for your daughter, you put that on your daughter, fulfill that, you're going to ruin her. And she's going to end up being the worldly misfit that you probably would have been. Okay? Don't you do that. You tell her, I made some mistakes if you've made them, and don't you make them. And you be lady enough to come up to the plate and say, I made some mistakes. And if that involves in the marriage, you say, we made some mistakes and we don't want you making. So don't, dads, love and security, that trusting relationship, and mom, just step up and say, well, you made a mistake, and you teach them not to make the mistake, those same mistakes. So I hope this will all be helpful to you, and this is classical Christianity. There's nothing that's been stated here that is not historically and theologically accurate. And a lot of it comes from hearing a lot of sad stories and seeing a lot of tears. And I hope that my daughters will not have to live through those episodes, and I certainly pray that yours won't either. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer, please. Father, I and we just have to make a decision. Are we going to count the cost, or are we going to conform to the culture? And Father, with our young men, as we saw last week, it's going to demand the hardest job that parents have ever had. Perhaps and arguably next to maintaining their own marriages properly. And then, Lord, the same with our young ladies, that we fathers are going to have to be that loving, secure, and strong head to them. And we're going to have to stand up for them. And the mothers are going to have to be open with them and teach them. And we're going to have to teach them to stand up to the world and to trust God to provide for them. Lord, we pray that we would take in a good heart and a good spirit that which comes from your word. We love each other and embrace one another and strive together to rear covenant children for the glory of God. Thank you for each one who's present. Thank you for our dear visitors who have been willing to come and to spend this time with us. But above all, Lord, when we lie down in death, may our children have profited from what we've tried to do for them. To the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.